To read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Let me read the text and then we'll pray and jump in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Help us to come before your word in humility. Help us to come with an open heart, and may we discern, God, what you have for us here today. May we be responsive to your word. Holy Spirit, move among us. Bring conviction of sin and the hope of the gospel. God, I pray that we would be convinced today of our need to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that even in the midst of all of this discussion of sin and destruction, I pray that I want to remind you of that and keep these things in mind, that God is speaking to us today. Though Paul is addressing a situation that happened 2,000 years ago in a relatively different cultural context, their litigation system I'm sure looked much different than ours today. They didn't have insurance companies and medical malpractice suits will probably look different. There was a lot of things that were different, but one thing that stays the same is our desire or our proclivity as people towards sin. And so Paul speaks to that. He addresses that here in this passage today. And as I was thinking over this passage and preparing for this week, I don't really have, you know, my goal today is not to really get into the weeds of what it looks like to settle lawsuits or civil litigation amongst believers today. I do think there's clear implications here for that. But I want to think a little bit bigger picture than that. So as I was thinking over this text, though, I was like, well, what's this look like for us today? Paul is speaking into a specific situation. I don't know that that's the situation we have here at Redemption Church. I don't know that it's a common problem that we're suing each other or trying to extort money from one another. And then I opened my email, and I read this. Newsboys owner, and if you're not sure who Newsboys are, that's a Christian band from the 80s that somehow survives yet today in 2026. Newsboys owner Sue, Mercy Me, concert promoters and media alleging scheme to push them out. That was the title. I was like, well, you have my attention. Normally I'd skip over that kind of thing. I don't really care. I'm not that interested in the Newsboys or Mercy Me, but in light of this text, I thought I probably should read this article. It goes on to say this. It says, the Christian band Newsboys and owner Wes Campbell have filed a federal lawsuit in Tennessee alleging defamation and antitrust violations against major figures in CCM, that's the contemporary Christian music industry, including Mercy Me and frontman Bart Millard, claiming a coordinated effort to force them out of the concert market. That's their complaint. A coordinated effort to force them out of the concert market, okay? The complaint filed in the U.S. District Court for the Middle District of Tennessee accuses concert promoters, nonprofits, media outlets, and artists of participating in what it describes as a wide-ranging scheme to damage the plaintiff's reputation, sever business relationships, and eliminate them from the Christian touring ecosystem. Okay, so clearly, one of the things that's going on here, part of the context of this, is there is such a thing as the contemporary Christian music industry. And in a lot of ways, it functions just like the normal music industry. There's competition, there's money to be made, there's a lot of things going on. And people are going to compete to have their share of that market. That doesn't necessarily make it wrong. Depends on your motives. Ideally, we like to think that Christian music exists to glorify God and to build up the saints, but that's not always the case. And there is a necessary, I guess, business side to that. Here's the problem. Newsboys were founded in 1985, 40 years ago, and the complaint is over a coordinated effort to force them out of the concert market. there's to add to the difficulty of this and to add to the absurdity of the complaint of this lawsuit, the front man for Newsboys a little over a year ago stepped down, and later it came out there were accusations of decades of drugging and sexually abusing other men. So when they say that they've been the victim of defamation and antitrust violations because other Christian musicians don't want to do concerts with them, that's a problem. Furthermore, their complaint is that they've been forced out of the concert market. Is your goal not to minister to the church, to glorify God? Is it to have a share of the concert market? And so, obviously, there are a lot of issues here. Now, I'm not going to talk about that part of this much longer, but I think it's evidence that the issues that Paul wants to address in the first century church are very comparable to the issues that need addressed in the 21st century church. And the bottom line that the Corinthians were of the issue the Corinthians were facing is that some of the Christian believers were really struggling to live out their Christian faith. And because they were struggling to live out their Christian faith, they continued to behave as if they had no Christian faith. They continued to behave in ways that were destructive to each other and to the reputation of the church. And so what I really want to talk about here today from this text, and I think where Paul reasonably leads us, is how do we live out our new life in Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What should change? What should look different? What's it look like to follow Christ? And then we can talk about how do we apply that to specific situations like the one that Paul is addressing, like the one I've just introduced with this suit between the Newsboys and Mercy Me. So let's look at three things here. There's three things. If you have the handout, you'll see on the back my sermon outline. Three things that I think Paul leads us to embrace here in order that we might live out the Christian life. How do we live out the Christian life? The first thing is this. We must develop an eternal perspective. Develop an eternal perspective. What I mean by that, and I think what Paul means here, is that an understanding of the things to come, an understanding of what our future holds, should inform our understanding of things present. In other words, you and I are still going to exist 100 years from now. We're still going to exist 1,000 years from now. We're still going to exist. We're going to exist for eternity. This short span of our existence here on earth, probably 80 to 90 years, and if all goes well, is but a drop in the bucket of our, let's say, eternal existence, which God has created us for. If we don't put the things of this life into the perspective of eternity, we will fail to understand how to live the Christian life. Let me give you some examples. Here's what Paul says in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints, verse 2, will judge the world? That's eternal perspective. There's a future reality for the saints, for Christians, for the church, that Paul is pointing to that is meant to inform their present reality. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge trivial cases? Verse 3, don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters in this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. A couple of things that Paul draws our attention to here. One, Christians will rule with Jesus in the future. And if that's the case, shouldn't we be able to settle worldly disputes between us here and now? Paul points to two specific future realities for Christians. One, we will judge the world. When Jesus returns to the earth to bring the end of the world as we know it, to judge human beings for their response to the gospel and the way they've lived their lives, and to institute his eternal reign, we will reign with him. We will judge with him. We will serve, if you will, as a valuable part of his administration. You know, sometimes we think of eternity, we think of heaven, and we just imagine, well, it's just gonna be like, we're gonna float around on clouds and everything's gonna feel nice and Greg's gonna be playing the harp or something. You know, we think eternity has meaning, it has purpose, there's work to do, there's responsibility, there's roles. It's in a sense, this life is preparing us for eternity, because eternity is gonna be more like this life than I think we often realize. Now, in some very important ways, it's gonna be different. The Bible says no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. The point that Paul's making here is that we're gonna have important responsibilities then. Should we not be able to take upon ourselves important responsibilities here and now? Now, Paul doesn't say that every single believer is fit or qualified to judge disputes between other believers. He actually says, can it be that there's not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? And God has wired us all differently. And some of us would make very poor judges, and others of us are wired and gifted in a way that we would be very effective judges. And Paul's point here is, why do you go to somebody who lacks eternal perspective? That's the real issue. It's not that secular arbitrators aren't good at what they do. It's not that they're not qualified to judge disputes. It's that they lack the eternal perspective that is so central to everything that we hold to and believe as followers of Christ. Furthermore, Paul says that we will judge angels. Verse 3, don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now, it's not super clear what Paul is referring to here. We do know that angels are created beings. God created angels, and that a significant portion of them, most likely a third of them, if we understand scripture right, most likely a third of those angels are in active rebellion against God. Just as you have human beings, you have some people who are following God and submitting to him, and then you have people that are rebelling against him. So it is true among the angels as well. Those angels that are living in rebellion against their creator, usually we call them demons. We think of the obedient angels who are following Christ and obeying him and glorifying him. We call those angels, and then the bad ones we call demons. They're all angels. It's just some of them have joined in the rebellion against God. And it seems as though probably the best explanation here is that Paul is saying we will have a part in God's judgment against those fallen angels as well. Either way, no matter how we understand that, no matter what that actually means, the point is that we're going to be entrusted with significant responsibility in Christ's kingdom. Therefore, we must embrace significant responsibility in this current expression of Christ's kingdom. And specifically, Paul is referring to, we ought to be able to judge amongst each other in most cases. We ought to be able to settle disputes. Can we not judge amongst each other? Furthermore, in going before worldly courts, you are introducing now a judgment that has totally ignored the eternal perspective. It is not the role of earthly judges to involve eternity into their decisions. It is their role to uphold the law here and now in this life, in this world, in the current situation that we live in. And the problem with that is, as Christians, we understand, yes, sometimes bad things happen, but God has a bigger plan, that God is thinking not just about the here and now, but he is thinking from an eternal perspective, and he calls us to judge in the same way. So why do we pursue worldly verdicts when God commands that we pursue heavenly verdicts? We need, in order to understand the Christian life and to live it properly, we need to develop an eternal perspective. In other words, just to go back to our example of the newsboys, I don't really want to. But to go back to that, well, let me bring that up. Let's get to this next one. So I think that'll be easier to address that when we get to this. Next point. How do we live out the Christian life, develop an eternal perspective to protect your witness? Protect your witness. I don't mean this could be misinterpreted to say that we should keep secrets, that we should keep our skeletons in the closet. No, that's not what I mean by protecting our witness. Paul gives us the terms on which we ought to protect our witness starting in verse 7. He says, as it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. He says, you're already losing here. Just the fact that you feel so offended by a brother or sister in Christ that you're taking it into the legal system and looking for that's already a loss. You've already taken an L here. Here's Paul's suggestion, this sort of strange wording that made its way into the title of the sermon. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, verse 8, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. In other words, what Paul is saying here is not that Christians are called to be the world's doormat where people just walk all over us, take from us, see us as weak and unable to stand up for what is right and defend ourselves, but that when it comes to interpersonal disagreements with one another, when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ, have you even considered that it might be better for the kingdom, that it might be better for your gospel witness, that it might be better for the church that you are a part of to just allow somebody to get away with it, to just be wronged, to just be cheated for the sake of your brother or sister and for the sake of your testimony? Does everything have to receive recompense in this life? That's why an eternal perspective is so important. It's because you can suffer loss in this world when you know you will be compensated in eternity. Or as Warren Wiersbe says, better to lose money and possession than to lose a brother or lose your testimony. We need to adopt a willingness to be wronged. We live in a world, and look, we're as Christians, we should be for justice. And we should value legal systems that that protect people and that compensate people for being wronged. But here's another thought. As a Christian, in light of all that we have been forgiven of, in light of the promise of eternal life, in light of everything that comes to us and comes our way via the gospel, do we have to get a pound of flesh every time somebody wrongs us? Do we have to be compensated with worldly goods every time we suffer loss? Why not rather be wronged? But it gets worse, because Paul says, not only are you unwilling to demonstrate the gospel by accepting that sometimes you are going to suffer loss, not only are you willing to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, who says in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Jesus goes on to say, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you are mistreated, even by a brother or sister in Christ, if your first reaction is, I must be paid back, I must get what I deserve, I want to challenge you to change that first reaction to say, how does this advance the gospel? How does this help me understand what Jesus has done for me? How does this make me more like Christ to be treated unfairly? Because it wasn't just the prophets that Jesus mentioned who were mistreated. It was Jesus himself. I got distracted there. I was making a point before that. Does anybody remember what it was? Why not rather be cheated? When Warren Wiersbe said, better lose money and possession than lose a brother or to lose your testimony. Forgiveness is an option. Mercy is an option. The newsboys could just say, you know what? We've overstayed our welcome as it is. We've been doing this for 40 plus years. Our music hasn't been good ever. No offense to you. I know somebody even told me after the first sermon how much they love the Newsboys. That's great. That's music for people whose parents love them or something. I know, he's like, so I don't get it, but that's great. If it works for you. My parents love me. That came out wrong, but I'll fix that later. Instead of being repentant and saying we've brought shame to the body of Christ. Our front man was doing cocaine and raping men, and yet we think we're still owed something by the Christian community. We think we've been in the attitude is we've been in this industry for 40 years. We've built half of this thing, and they have. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather suffer loss for the sake of brother and for the testimony of the church? Why embarrass us all by taking this to the courts, knowing full well that this will be covered extensively by people who despise the church? Forgiveness is an option. Mercy is an option. Forgiveness is saying, I'll bear the cost. Forgiveness isn't, I feel better about what happened. That's healing. Forgiveness isn't, I've come to peace with it. Forgiveness is saying, I will bear the cost. Forgiveness is saying, let it fall on me. Is that not what Jesus did? When Jesus speaks of forgiveness, he speaks of paying the price on our behalf. He speaks of going to the cross and being treated the way our sins deserve for us. Instead, he takes it upon himself. We need more Christians who are willing to be like Jesus. To say, I care more about the church. I care more about my brother and sister. I care more about our testimony than I care about temporary worldly recompense for the wrongs I have suffered. Protect your witness. Not only do we need to develop an internal perspective, not only do we need to protect our witness, let's look at number three here. In order to live out our Christian life in this world, we need to be who we are, not who we were. Third point there, be who you are, not who you were. This is the point of, this is the argument that Paul keeps coming back to in this letter to the Corinthians. Their behavior is matching, it's a closer match to who they were before Christ than it is to who they are called to be in Christ. And that's a challenge that all of us face all of the time. We are constantly tempted. We are constantly, that flesh that Paul refers to as our sinful nature is constantly trying to pull us back. It's constantly trying to make us behave the way that we behaved before we were in Christ. And Paul's saying, you should be striving to be like who you are in Christ, not who you were before Christ. That's why he instructs in Romans chapter 12, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I love that phrase, in view of the mercies of God. In other words, in response to your salvation, in response to Jesus' crucifixion on your behalf, in response to the forgiveness for your sins that you have received, in response to the eternal life that you are promised, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. And then he says in verse 2, a verse that all of us should be very familiar with. If you don't have this memorized, at least work it, at being familiar with this verse, Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this age. That's who you were. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's who you are now in Christ. Remember in the beginning of Corinthians, we talked about the stages of salvation. You have this thing that happens right away that we call justification, where your sins are forgiven, you're declared righteous. Even though you don't live righteously, you are declared righteous because you've been covered in the righteousness of Christ. That is salvation. You are forgiven. You have eternal life. You are reconciled back to God. But then there's this ongoing experience of salvation. And that ongoing experience that we often call sanctification, that's a process of being transformed. It's a process of being renewed. It's a process of making your life match up with your identity in Christ. And none of us have mastered that. None of us are even close to mastering that. We're all still sinners in that sense. Yet, it should be the desire of every follower of Christ to obey Romans 12, to present our bodies as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, to be not conformed any longer to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Paul is addressing a church in Corinth that has a whole bunch of people who aren't on board with that. They're still living like their old selves. They're still living like who they were before Christ came into their lives. They're not even trying. They're not even striving. They're fighting with one another. They're suing each other. They're taking from one another. And that's not how the body of Christ should operate. So Paul reminds them with these strong words back in our text in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. And he goes on to list several sinful behaviors that very much mirrors the list he offered in chapter 5 as well. He says, do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people. Idolaters, those are people who worship false gods or a twisted view of the one true God. Idolaters, false worshipers, that's what that is. Adulterers, those who are not faithful to their spouse in marriage. males who have sex with males. That's there's been a lot of debate over how clearly the New Testament addresses the sin of homosexual sex. And I think the CSB said, well, let's just translate it exactly as it is. Men having sex with men. Can we be any clearer than that? It doesn't take women off the hook. The same is true. Women who are having sex with women are in sexual sin. Now, we've made this mistake when we focus only on that sexual sin. This is just one of the sexual sins that Paul lists here. Heterosexual sins are right in this category just as well. Verse 10 says, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Paul's reminding them it is our sin that separates us from God for eternity, and sin that is not repented of, and sin that is not covered in the blood of Jesus, and sin that we are not seeking to get away from in order that we might be transformed, that we might become the people that we are becoming in Jesus. It's that kind of sin that keeps people from experiencing God's kingdom. Well, that leaves us all in a bad place. You probably can find yourself somewhere in that list. And so what does that mean? So Paul clarifies what that means. He says in verse 11, and some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All of us are sinners who have separated ourselves from God and who have who've banned ourselves from his kingdom through our immoral behavior. It is only through salvation in Jesus, it is only by his cleansing blood, regardless of your sin of choice, whether you're verbally abusive or you're living in homosexual sin, it doesn't matter. You need the blood of Jesus. You need to be cleansed by him. You need to be washed. That is the only way anybody can be included in Christ's kingdom. And isn't it a display of his mercy that he pursues people so unfit for his kingdom and chooses to redeem them and to make them a part of his eternal family? And so Paul is reminding them, you're supposed to turn away from this behavior that secured your place under God's judgment, and you are supposed to respond to the gospel by this transformation. You are supposed to respond to the gospel by despising the sin that made Christ's crucifixion necessary on your behalf. In other words, we're supposed to attempt to be who we are. We're to set our sights on, we're to put our minds on becoming the people that Christ saved us to be, the people that will be perfected in eternity to live with him, to rule alongside of him, to participate in his eternal kingdom. That's where we're supposed to go. We're not supposed to turn back to our old ways, turn back to the things that took us away from Christ. And yet that's exactly what's happening for many of the Corinthian believers. Their practice of suing one another, their practice of attempting to extort from one another what they are not, perhaps in many situations, not rightfully owed, or in other situations, even if they are rightfully owed, their attempt to behave in this way is evidence of their need for repentance and a return to the gospel message. They need to develop an eternal mindset. They need to be more concerned with their witness than with material gain. They need to be more concerned with living life as who Christ has saved them to be than who Christ saved them from being. And so do we. We ought to make it our heart's desire to live out our new life in Christ in these three ways and many more. Because when you have an eternal perspective, what good is it to win in this world but to lose your testimony or to lose a brother or sister in Christ? And when you're focused on being who Christ calls you to be, not who he saved you from being, then you don't mind so much a little bit of loss. You don't mind so much a little bit of suffering in this world because you know that in that those things, God redeems them and he uses them as part of our testimony, and he uses them often to bring others to Christ. I remember a few years ago, when I say a few years ago, could be 5, could be 25, I don't know. I remember a few years ago, there was a shooting here in Pennsylvania at an Amish school. And we actually, in our journey, well, it must have been 20 years ago because this was early on in our journey of looking for effective therapies for our youngest daughter, Reagan. And we had met one of the families whose child had been harmed in that shooting. And they, I think they may have gotten hit in the head and had obviously a traumatic brain injury that had put them into a similar situation to somebody who'd be born with cerebral palsy or something like that. Their child was severely harmed. But I'll never forget the testimony of that Amish community when they came out and publicly forgave the shooter, publicly expressed their desire and their willingness to forgive him and their hope that he would find peace with Christ. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That should be the goal of the Christian church. Not that we look for opportunities to be taken advantage of, not that we don't seek justice in appropriate ways, but that we're more concerned because of our eternal perspective with the testimony of the gospel and the testimony of the church, and that we're more concerned with becoming who we ought to be in Christ. So much so that we would be willing to lose earthly things. Brothers and sisters, it's not an easy thing to live out our new life in Christ, but it is a worthy endeavor. It is what we should be striving for. It is, or it should be, the focus of our Christian lives. Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider such difficult commands as being willing to suffer the loss of things in this world in hope of eternal gains, in hope of an effective witness to the watching world, in hope of the spiritual maturity of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately in hopes of becoming the people that you have saved us to be and not the people that you have saved us from being. God, we desperately seek your help in this. We are yet sinners. We want recompense. We want victories over our enemies. We want things in this world when what we really ought to want is more of you. And so God, I pray that you would change our perspective, help us to view one another through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of your plan for us, your plan for the church, and your plan to reach people through us. God, may we conduct ourselves in a way that promotes the gospel, that magnifies, amplifies the gospel, not in ways that make you look bad or make our church family of brothers and sisters look bad. God, soften our hearts. Transform us, renew our minds, make us like Christ, we pray.